Good morning. Is that okay?
Great.
Thank you very much for inviting me and my wife back again. Our normal place of worship on the Sundays, I'm sure most of you know, is St. Peter's in Brighton. But I love coming here. And I'm not just saying that to be nice. I really do. I love it. It's such a lovely church. Great fellowship. There's just something special about it. So thank you. Great cake. Great cake. Before I start, I just moved. I felt a little bit emotional in that song, Jesus, what can I bring? What can I bring for you? And I thought the Holy Spirit say to me very clearly, faith. That it says, isn't it, in the Word, that it's impossible to please God without faith. And everything in the Word is fascinatingly simple and complex at the same time. And I was thinking, so what does that mean as I'm sat there? And I was thinking, well, it's impossible to please God without faith. And I'm thinking, well, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Jesus says, believe in me. And I just thought that maybe, that as we talk about Mark 13, even though it's a complex passage, it's something that people have studied for thousands of years, much greater minds than mine, have written books about it, and they've had different ideas. And the remarkable thing about it is, brilliant minds have had this idea, and another brilliant mind has had that idea. And so we're going to explore that a bit today. But I think the message as we go through it is have faith. Have faith. Every word that is written in here will come to pass. Not a jot or a tittle will pass away. It's all true. Every word of it. Might be that we don't sometimes understand it. But we won't be the first. So I just pray, Heavenly Father, as we go through Mark 13 today, that your Spirit will just quicken our hearts to have faith that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. So, it's quite a long passage. And I think it's difficult, isn't it, to share a message without first reading it. So I was debating long and hard over do we start this morning by reading this. And I think the answer has got to be yes. First of all, because it's the word of the Lord, and when we read it, it becomes alive and active, and it just does something in our hearts, and it does something in our spirits. So I'm going to read it, and what I just ask for you is patience as I go through it. If you feel a bit tired, if you're not listening, if you drop off, I forgive you. It's fine, right? But we're going to read it first, because it's hard to discuss it and to share thoughts on it if we haven't read it. Is that all right? So let's just go through Mark 13. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand." It's interesting, isn't it? Every one of us is mentioned in the Bible. If you've read this, it's you. "Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back for his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At this time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Interesting. Very, very interesting. So Mark 13, I'm sure you know, is one of three passages in the Gospels that is described as the Olivet Discourse. And obviously it's called that because as Jesus is having this conversation and speaking these words, he sat on the Mount of Olives talking to some of his disciples. Matthew 24 and Luke 21 also record this conversation. Very slightly different, as you would expect. Different eyewitnesses, different people collecting information. You get slightly different views. It's what you would expect. But they're fundamentally the same. And the heading above in the Bible, above Mark 13, is the destruction of the temple and signs of the end of the times. Now, of course, the headings weren't in the original. This is what somebody has put above that to try and give us an idea of what's coming in that passage. But I want to start off by saying this passage is very difficult to interpret and understand. I very much doubt that anybody just listened to me read that and went, got it. People have read this over and over again. And I think it's partly challenging because God has this way in his genius of he rarely tells us anything about himself in the way that we would probably want to do it. So what I mean by that is if we were writing a Bible and a list of stuff we wanted to know about something, we'd say, okay, chapter one, everything you need to know about Jesus, everything you need to know about his first coming, everything you need to know about how to be a good disciple, everything you need to know about when he comes again. But that's not the way God does it. God scatters the information that he wants us to know, often from Genesis to Revelation. He scatters it in stories, histories, poems, all sorts of ways in which he shares these pieces of a mosaic. So you've got this beautiful picture of the God, of the world that God created, the heavens and the earth. And you've got this whole story of from Eden at the beginning of Genesis. And at the end of Revelation, you kind of go back to Eden. It's almost like the story of humanity is from Eden to Eden. And all the stuff in between is all the battles and the challenges and goes on and what God's trying to teach us. And that makes it quite difficult because you never, as I say, get a passage that tells you everything. You've got to go around and find snippets and try and join them together. And this Olivet Discourse is one piece of your understanding of maybe the end times. So what I think is interesting is obviously So those snippets, you'd find some in Daniel, you'd find some in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah. And of course, in the New Testament, there's a lot in Thessalonians 1 and 2 and Timothy and, of course, the book of Revelation about sort of end time stuff, right? So you can go in there and try and draw out all these pieces and start to create a picture of it. But what I find also interesting, so first off, it's pieces of a mosaic. The second thing that's really interesting is, having looked at the Bible quite a lot, one of the things that fascinates me about it is how we sometimes struggle to see the truth before it happens. So what do I mean by that? So if you're looking at the second coming of Jesus, let's imagine the first coming of Jesus. Let's just take ourselves back and think about the first coming. Do we think that for centuries prior to the coming of Christ, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the teachers of the law were studying the Torah, the Old Testament? The answer has to be yes. John tells us you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yes, they studied their scriptures like we probably can't imagine how deeply they studied them. And one of the reasons they were doing it, without any doubt, there were several, but one of them, they were convinced that their Messiah would come. Right? They were studying that, who will this Messiah be? What will he be like when he arrives? What's he going to do? Right? And one of the things that they were terrified of is the Jewish people believed that their lack of obedience to the law had been the reason why the kingdom had divided in 930, when after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And they believed that that lack of obedience is why the Syrians came and destroyed the northern Israel and took them into captivity. And they believed that one of the reasons the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 586 was again because of their lack of obedience. This is what their mindset was, that this lack of obedience. So they were desperately trying to be obedient, read their scriptures, trying to think, when's this Messiah coming? Who's the one that's going to save us from this oppression that we're living under? And as we know, they believed that they were longing for this Messiah, the Son of David. Rightly, the Messiah is called the Son of David, but he has many titles. But they believed the Son of David would be like the David who had freed them, the David who had united the nation, the David who had freed them from oppression. The one period in their history when Israel was united and they were winning all their battles, this was the period of their greatest time with David. And they believed that the Messiah, as you know, would be like a David. He would be like the Son of David. He would be like a warrior. He would come and free them from oppression. This was their mindset from studying the scriptures. Now, we know that they got it wrong. And we know that they misinterpreted the scriptures, that when the Messiah came, they misinterpreted it so badly, and I would have been one of them, but they misinterpreted it so badly that the high priest didn't recognize him, that they slapped him around the face, that they arrested him, that they beat him, that they crucified him. So what's my point? So my point is, if we got it so badly wrong the first time when we were trying to work out when Jesus was coming, do we really think we're going to get it right the second time? Just my question. He'll come for sure. But will we all understand? Will the Church of England get it? Will the Church of England see the signs? Will the Catholic Church see the signs? Will I see the signs? Will any of us see the signs? My question is, we didn't the first time because it's scattered and our understanding is biased. So I'm just putting out there a question for us, which is maybe we need to be very diligent and very careful about how we think about the signs of the second coming, because history says we haven't done very well at guessing what it was going to be until, with hindsight, we understood it perfectly. With hindsight, we understood that the Messiah was going to die on a cross and be buried for 3 days and rise from the dead, ascend to the right hand of the Father and send his Holy Spirit and tell us that he will come again. And in that meantime, go and share the gospel with all nations and all peoples, because the blood of Christ has purchased all nations, all peoples, all tribes. But we didn't see it the first time. So I'm just putting a little health warning on it as to how we should think about it. We need to think very, very carefully and weigh up a lot of issues as we're studying the idea of the second coming of Christ. Will it come? Absolutely. Will we understand it? Let's see. So, let's move on. So let's start to look a little bit more now at Mark 13 with those kind of introductory thoughts. And I think if it's okay, I'll just pray before we get started, because I'm definitely going to need some help. Lots of it, please, Lord. So, Lord, I do not have the wisdom to share today exactly what this passage of Mark 13 truly means. But I do know 100% that you know. And I do know that Jesus knows, and I do know that the Holy Spirit knows. So, Lord, we just pray that you will put into our hearts understanding during this time. And maybe that we take these thoughts and these ideas and your spirit stays in our heart for days and weeks and years after this conversation. But plant seeds in our heart, Lord, of the truth of who you are and the truth of what these words that are true is saying. Give us wisdom to interpret them. Share your spirit of truth and light on us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you ready to start? You're great. Right, so, Mark, first words of Mark 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." I want you to imagine how magnificent they were. You remember when you read about St. Paul's Cathedral built in the 1700s and it stood up far higher than everything around. Everyone in London could just see St. Paul's Cathedral. This was like that, but even more so. Because Jerusalem is sort of at the top of an escarpment, it's on a high raised place, and the temple is built on a mount. Everything about it is looking up, and of course this building was enormous. Flavius Josephus, the first century Judean Roman historian, described the royal portico of the Temple Mount as a structure more noteworthy than any under the sun. And he noted its height was so great that looking down from its rooftop would cause dizziness, and that its 162 columns were so massive that three men couldn't link their arms and put themselves around one of them. Some other rabbi has written somewhere that he who has not seen the Temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building in his life. So you can imagine what they're looking at. They're so proud of this. And rightly so. It's the temple of the one true God built by Solomon. Built where the place where God says, "I shall put my name. I will dwell above the Ark of the Covenant and the high priest will come in." This is the one place on the earth where you know that you can come and I will be present and I will teach you and I will accept your sacrifices of atonement. So Jesus replied, when they say, "Look at this building, isn't it amazing?" And Jesus replied, "Do you see all these great buildings?" He says, "Not one stone will be left here on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Not one stone will be left. Everyone will be thrown down." So let's just pause for a little context as you're imagining when leaving this. This is Tuesday of Holy Week. So this is 3 days, probably three or four, depending on how, before the crucifixion of Christ as he's leaving this temple area. And he's just spent virtually the entire day, if you read Mark 11:27, all the way through 11 of Mark, all the way through 12 of Mark to the beginning of 13, and all of Matthew 23. He's just spent the whole day preaching parables to the people and also having extremely challenging conversations with the scribes and the Pharisees, who at this stage were locked in on trying to have Jesus killed. Excuse me. So as they're leaving this complex, we read that they look and they say, "Look, teacher, what mighty, magnificent stones." And Jesus' reply is just a singular prophecy that not one stone will be left on another. So they've left this complex building, they've been complex of the temple, Jesus has been teaching and there. They come down out of Jerusalem, the walled city, down the Kidron Valley, and up the other side onto the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is basically east facing, looking straight at Jerusalem, that direction. And the temple sits on the top, looking absolutely magnificent. So they've gone up there, and to get there probably takes about an hour to walk. I've been very blessed to have been there. And from the word you interpret, perhaps in silence. Because I think the disciples are in complete and total shock. "What? What did you just say? The temple of our Lord God, not one stone will be left standing?" Absolute shock. As we say, the Jews had already gone through the first destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. Surely it can't come again. But the difference, I think, is, particularly, is they are confused, completely confused. But Jesus isn't confused. First of all, because he is the Son of God, wrapped in flesh. He knows exactly what's coming. He knows what's going to happen to him in 3 days. He knows exactly what's coming. He knows exactly when it's coming, when he'll be crucified. But he also knows, of course, the prophecies of the Old Testament. And I think I might have spoken here before about Daniel 9. Now, Daniel 9, without any doubt, in my opinion, there is very little doubt as to Daniel 9 tells you the timing of the coming of the Messiah the first time. Right? So Jesus wasn't confused. He knew the prophecies of Daniel 9. So I'm going to briefly and quickly explain what this prophecy means. And you'll see what it adds an interesting layer of what's going on. So, in Daniel 9, written 500 years before this conversation, Daniel is in exile in Babylon. The first temple lays in ruins. It's since been rebuilt. And Daniel asked God, he sat there in Babylon, he says, "When, Lord, when are we, the people, coming back to Israel? When are we going to come out of exile, as Jeremiah promised? And when are we going back?" And God gives him an answer to his prayer that is a lot bigger than the question that he had. And I'll go through it quickly, but I'll hopefully summarize it for you. So Daniel 9:25 says, God answered Daniel, he said, "No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes." So the anointed one is the Messiah. So the time from the order that goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until the time the anointed one, the Messiah, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Summarizing it, what it means is that from somebody at some stage in history, in the future, Daniel is told, will give an order to rebuild Jerusalem. And he's saying that 69 weeks of years from that, which is 843 years, the Messiah will come. And in 458 BC, King Artaxerxes I issued the decree, which you can find in the book of Ezra, to go back and restore Jerusalem. And if you count forward, 483 years hits you smack bam in the middle of the period when Jesus is here. It seems, if you try and analyse it, roughly at the time he was baptised, the time when he declares himself as Messiah. And then the prophecy goes on. So it tells you when the Messiah will come. But this is the piece that's interesting for our conversation today. Daniel 9:26 says, "And after that time, the anointed one will be put to death and he will have nothing." So hold on. You're telling me when the Messiah is going to come, and you're telling me that the anointed one will be put to death. But there's more. The next verse says, "And the people of the ruler will come and they will destroy the sanctuary and the city." Right? Makes sense? So we have a prophecy that tells you not only when the Messiah will come, but that he will be, quote, in Hebrew, cut off, killed. Doesn't say crucified, but killed. And it says, after that, as a result of the Messiah being cut off, the ruler of this world, the dark forces pushing into Tiberius, the emperor, will come and they will destroy Jerusalem. And as we know, that happened in AD 70. So Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that he's going to die, with or without the prophecy of Daniel. He knows. But he's also fully aware of the prophecies of God, that my word will not come back void. He knows he's going to be killed. He knows that after that, and it's one of the reasons, remember this, oh, he comes into Jerusalem, it's like, oh, I just wish you would come to me. I wish you would come to me like that little chicken, little baby chicken's coming to the mother hen. Come to me, come to me, come to me, because he knows that he's about to go. But he also knows the result of his people, of what's going to happen when they reject him. And it breaks his heart. So he knows as all this is going on as they've been walking across. And then it says, verse 3, "And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives," so they've now gone over and they're sat on the Mount of Olives, it says opposite the temple. So imagine they're literally sat straight opposite the temple. "Peter, James, John and Andrew ask him privately." They've been dying to ask him. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" So the question appears clear enough as written in Mark. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the signs that the temple is going to be destroyed? Sounds like a different question to the end times, doesn't it? Interestingly, Luke records the question the same way. He says they asked him, "Teacher, but when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what are the signs that that it's about to take place?" But Matthew gives us a different slant. Matthew records the conversation as, "When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" You see the difference? Matthew has a very slightly different slant on the question. He says, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So, end of the age. Again, we have another question with complexity, right? Because on the one hand, when the disciples hear the term end of the age, when the Jewish people would have heard the term end of the age, it doesn't necessarily mean end times as we would think of it. Because you have to remember, the Jews at this time feel that they're in an age of oppression. They're in an age of oppression. They're expecting the Messiah to come, a King David type, who will end this Roman oppression. We've heard the stories before. And that is why they didn't receive Jesus, because this can't be the Messiah. This guy that washes feet, this guy that loves everybody, this guy that sacrifices, this guy that raises the dead and heals on the Sabbath, he can't be the Messiah. Right? They were so expecting, they were so brainwashed reading the scriptures to seeing the second coming of Christ, when he comes in power, when he comes as the Lion of Judah, when he comes in judgment, when he comes that time. They were looking at the signs of the second coming, thinking it was the signs of the first. The first time, he's a suffering servant. The first time he comes to die for our sins on a cross. And they hadn't realized that. So one of the questions is, when they were saying, when Matthew says, "What will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age?" Some people think they're still hoping, even because they don't know Jesus is going to die yet. They're still thinking, "Come on, Jesus, come on, turn off this suffering servant mode, turn on warrior king mode. When are you going to declare yourself as Messiah, warrior mode? Enough of this teaching and loving everybody. End of this age, end of the Roman oppression, and the new age of the Messiah, the new age of a new David and a new Davidic kingdom," kind of thing, right? The new Messiah kingdom. So in their heads, maybe they're thinking that. Whereas people today read end of the age, and they're thinking, "Oh, the end of the age, your second coming." So do you see, I'm just explaining there is complexity and the ability to be a bit confused as to what is the question, and therefore, what is the answer? Make sense? So because of this, there are these different challenges. There are many ways that people have interpreted Jesus' answer, which we're going to go through a little bit of in the time we've got left. There are three main ways that people have interpreted it. As I say, people are a lot smarter than me, so I'm just sharing what they have said. One is the preterists. The preterists believe that all of this Mark 13 conversation, it was all about the past. It was all about the past, and it's all taken place, and it's all been completed. It was all about that period from the death of Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem. It was all about the temple being destroyed. It was all about when would it be destroyed. And all the signs that Jesus talks about in Mark 13 were all signs that happened at or around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And hence, from the preterist view, this isn't an end times eschatology conversation that we would think of as now. They would say this is not part of the mosaic of the second coming of Christ. It's all in the past. With me? Second view is that actually none of it was really, a little bit of it was about the destruction of Jerusalem, but most of it was actually all about the future. All about these coming wars, coming earthquakes, coming plagues, coming of the Son of Man, coming signs in the skies. It was all about the future. It was all actually about the second coming. And the third view is also an interesting one. The third one is a dual fulfillment. In other words, as Christ was explaining the answer to the question, when will the temple be destroyed and what will be the sign of your coming? A bit like when the Father was explaining to Daniel the answer to his question, when will the Jews go back to Israel? That they got a much bigger answer than they asked for, and that God was cleverly telling them two things at once. So he was actually telling them in the answer to their question, on the one hand, you've asked when will this temple be destroyed and what will be the signs of the end. And their argument, the dual view, is that God was actually giving them an answer to two things at once. Once, all the events of AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, but also in the future, the same things will happen for the second coming of Christ. Make sense? So if we read through some of those quickly together, because I don't want to take too long, we could be here for days. If we go to move forward and we look at, say, move up to Mark 5. So Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name. When they you will hear of wars and rumours of wars, etc." So let's just have a look at a couple of these and give you an explanation as to why these different views make sense. And then you can decide for yourself which one you think's right. So were these wars, nations rising up, earthquakes, were these things that happened at AD 70? Are they things that are going to happen in the future, or both? So there are good answers to both. During the period between AD 30 and AD 70, the Roman Empire was engaged in quite a lot of wars, in particular the conquest of Britain. And the most important one was the first Roman-Jewish Jewish war. The war, it's called the Jewish Revolt, the one that led to the destruction of the temple. So if you imagine from a hearer's point of view, if you're hearing about rumours of wars and great distress and terrible things, this, arguably they're saying, but this was about this terrible time, 66 AD to 70, when the Romans came and they surrounded Jerusalem and they seized the city and 1 million people starved to death. You know, and this was the biggest war. And after that war, they carried on fighting after the destruction of Jerusalem. And about 3 years later, you have over a period of time, you end up with the diaspora, right? When all of the Israelites are cast out of their nation. So some people think, understandably, that maybe this discussion about wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and all this stuff was about AD 70. And others say, no. This is about kingdoms rising up against kingdoms. It's a much grander picture. This is for the future that hasn't passed yet. With me? Similarly, if you look at issues like, next one, 9, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So, same conversation. Was this before, future, or both? Just give you a couple of ideas. So, we've read the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us that before AD 70, there is no doubt that Paul and others were handed over to the councils and flogged. We read it in the book of Acts multiple times. Paul was flogged, so were others. We also read that Paul went in front of, I think it was Agrippa, and witnesses to him. Do you remember Agrippa says to me, "Surely, Paul, you don't think you convert me to Christianity that quickly?" So these things happened before AD 70. But similarly, I think many would argue that they're going to be happening throughout time, and they will rise, there'll be more of them before the second coming of Christ, if that's your view, the futurist view. With me? And again, if we go through all of these, I'm probably not going to go through them all, because you can have a little think about them as well. But let's just take one more, the abomination, or a couple more. The abomination that causes desolation. When you see, Jesus said, the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains, and it goes on. So, the preterists, those that thinkers have already had, they say, in the book of Luke, Luke describes, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that its desolation is near. So they say the abomination that causes desolation happened in AD 70. The Roman armies were surrounding and sieging Jerusalem. That was the desolation. Luke describes those words. So they say it's happened. It's done. And there are others who say, no, but remember Epiphanes the Fourth and the slaughter of the pig on the altar of the temple. That's the abomination that causes desolation. What we're looking for in the future is a temple will be rebuilt, a third temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And when someone comes and then slaughters a pig or does something horrendously blasphemous in that temple, that's the sign we're looking for. With me? So you can see both sides of this, right? False messiahs. He says, watch out for false messiahs. AD 45, a guy called Theudas influenced about 400 people to follow him down to the River Jordan, where he was claimed he would part the waters. Right? Yeah, God bless him. I mean, but they claimed he could do that. But he was slain and his followers were arrested. So there were false messiahs before, after Jesus, before this, and there have been many false messiahs since. Same theme, right? Has it already taken place? Is it still to come? Or is it both? I'm not going to go through them all. I'm going to skip through a few of these pages because I do want to hope to keep you awake. So for me, which is the right view? I honestly don't know. I've got an idea, but I honestly don't know. I do believe that the disciples asked a specific question. When will be the destruction of Jerusalem and the sign and signs? So I do believe that a lot of the answer is absolutely answering that question. That feels right to me. If Jesus asked a question, I think he'll answer it. But I also get the feeling that because of the genius of God and the fact that he's done this before, I've got this feeling there is this dual thing going on. That there are certain things that are going to happen again that will be highly relevant, that many of these will be highly relevant pieces, just pieces of this mosaic, to watch, to know when the end times and when the Messiah is coming back. You with me? So that's my particular view. So let's bring this into land. What do we take away from this? First thing I would suggest is God knows the future. Jesus knows the future. Isaiah 48, take this to heart, you rebels. I am the only God, there is only me. I will tell the end from the beginning. What's to come to pass, I say my purpose, and it shall stand. He knows what's coming. The Bible is full from end to end of thousands of prophecies of the future. 30-odd took place on the day that Jesus died alone. 30 prophecies fulfilled on that day alone. So one of the great confidences we have, or I have, people have different ways of their heart being affected by the Lord. One of the great confidences I have, that I know, that he is the only one that knows the future. And he constantly has been telling the future in his scriptures. And that, for me, is a personal great confidence in my faith. It's not exclusively, of course, there's more to it than that. But this speaks to me deeply that we have a God who told us he will tell us the future, and does, and has, and it's still coming to pass as he explained it would. We might not understand it all the time, but he's always right. Second thing is I can confidently tell you that we are in the last days. 100%. And you say to me, James, how can you know that? Because there is a difference between last days, end times, and the final judgment. Hear me out. We know because Peter told us. Does anyone know where Peter told us? In the book of Acts, at Pentecost. Let me read this to you and hopefully it will become clear. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost in Acts, we read, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What did Joel say? Joel said, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit on all people. So Peter just told us that the spirit has just poured out at Pentecost. Therefore, we have to be in the last days. Last days may be a long period, but we are in the last days. The last days are the period from the death and resurrection of Christ until he comes again. That's what the last days means. That's not the end times. That's a different conversation. So Jesus dies, and second coming, end times. Last days is that whole period. The Spirit of God has been poured out. We are in the last days. We have to be. Peter said, it happened today. It happened today. The prophecy of Joel happened today. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. They are not drunk. They are filled with the Spirit. So by definition, the last days have kicked off. So we have to still be in them. With me? So, in my opinion, we are 100% in the last days. Again, just to recalibrate, that does not mean end times. It may or may not mean end times, but we are in the last days. What else can we take from this? Jesus will come again, and according to the book of Revelation, as we discussed, not this time in the mode of suffering servant. This time when you read the book of Revelation, he comes in a very different mode for a different description. The Lion of Judah, the power, the judgment. It's a very different Jesus. He's not going to come born of a virgin. He's not going to grow up as a child. He's going to come back in this spiritual, perhaps human form. But this is a very different power. This is God's period of grace, those last days of grace, those grace. Share my gospel. Bring people to know me, because there will be a day when my grace ends and my judgment comes. Love requires grace and it also requires judgment. And he's saying, it will come. He will come again. What else does it tell us? I think it, of course, tells us to watch. The last words in Mark. Watch, watch. Have discernment to recognize and understand the activity of God. Reject deception. Reject false messiahs. Reject false prophets. And I think we're living in a time when there is an extremely strong influence of false prophets in this land. It says, I think, live without fear. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and sound mind. And perhaps, maybe one of the most important things, to love one another. Apparently John, the disciple John, when he left Patmos after writing the book of Revelation, spent his last days in Ephesus. And the stories that have been passed down say that he got old and used to carry him around on a chair. And as they carried him around the streets of Ephesus, all he would say over and over, love one another, love one another, love one another. This closest man, disciple that Jesus loved, this very, very close friend, just spent his whole love one another, love one another. And in my opinion, the greatest love we can have is to share the gospel. I really believe that. Paul says, doesn't he? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Like we spoke at the beginning, belief, faith, it's the absolute heart of this. Faith and belief, and it is the power of God. When God says share the gospel, he is saying, you share the words. It's not your power that's doing anything, son. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's not the power of Alan or the power of James. He just asks us to speak out the words, and we trust it is his power. It is his spirit. It is his way that our hearts, and I'm assuming all of us here, have felt that and come to believe in the Lord. But it's happened, right? And we are part of this amazing story. So when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Which I think brings it to a nice end. So, yeah. Do we want to pray? Have we got some time? I'd just love to pray with you guys, if that's all right. Yeah? If you want to break out into little groups or something, that's fine. But I'd love to just pray and see how you feel. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for the gift that it is to spend time in your scriptures. I thank you for the gift it is for these beautiful people to sit here in fellowship and spend their time and their effort just soaking in your words that have been read from your holy scriptures. Thank you for the gift that they are. I thank you that your word says they become alive and active as we read them out. That there is something about the creator of the heavens and the earth who spoke this universe into existence, who spoke this earth into existence, that when we speak out your word, something powerful happens. So, Lord, I pray for each one of us here to be bold and to have courage. And as Paul says, Lord, never to be ashamed to share the gospel. I ask, Lord, that you forgive me for those times when I haven't been bold, when I have been ashamed, when I haven't spoken up, when something in my spirit has stirred and I thought, oh, this isn't the right time. This will be embarrassing. So, Lord, forgive each one of us for those moments. I know we've all had them. But Lord, we know that you are faithful and our indebtedness has been nailed to a cross. It is forgotten so that we can be washed clean and start afresh this day. So I pray for boldness and courage and love and just a wonderful fellowship in this church of Bolney that will grow and just send waves and ripples of love through this community so that the name of Jesus will be lifted high and the Father will be glorified. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.